wings, I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him, I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Under his wings, oh, what precious enjoyment! There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Ray, for filling in this morning. Our ladies trio was scheduled to sing this morning. Carol is sick, and Ray said he would fill in, and I appreciate that. Turn to Jeremiah 13, and while we're turning and getting ready for that, I didn't remember at prayer time to pray for the Wilson family, but will you pray for the Wilson family, Carol and Nancy? I had three daughters that graduated from our school, one of them in Kelly's class, and Carol's wife, Nancy, had been battling cancer for a while, and she went home to be with the Lord this weekend. So the funeral is going to be Tuesday afternoon for Nancy Wilson. So pray for Carol and the three daughters and the family there. I think visitation is tomorrow night there. Jeremiah chapter 13, 14, and 15. The title of the message is Go the Distance. Does that phrase mean anything to any of you from a movie? Well, you know I would pick up that one. I think some of you know that. Well, maybe if I told you this, that was a voice that came from heaven. But if I told you the one, if you build it, he will come. Well, probably you've heard that one a little more familiar. This is from the same. Well, Jeremiah has a distance to go that God had told him to go. And he was kind of feeling like he was ready to throw in the towel because people just weren't listening and receiving him. And they tried to kill him. And so, but God is telling Jeremiah, you go to the distance. Don't you stop. I'm going to be with you. And so we'll look at go the distance this morning there. And we're going to see in chapter 13 the journey of distance. And then in chapter 14, God sends a judgment of drought. And then after that, Jeremiah and his discouragement and where the Lord encourages him after that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can look into your word, into the word of Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Ghost. We thank you that the Bible is not the word of man, but it's your word to us. And even written thousands of years ago, you have a message for us in it today. So help us not to miss that message. And Father, we do pray for the Wilson family. We thank you for their godliness and for their love for you and for their service to you. And we pray that you would help Brother Carroll in the passing of his wife and their daughters, and pray that you would encourage them and bear them up, Father, and that you would give a peace that only you can give in a time of sorrow as this. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look, first of all, at the journey of distance in chapter 13, we're going to go quickly through three chapters here this morning, so you hang on as we get ready for this. First of all, as we read the scripture earlier, 11 verses we read, that God told Jeremiah to take this girdle and take it and bury it and come back, and of course it was marred. And so first, as we look at this journey that he takes to the Euphrates to do this, there is defilement of an egocentric life there. The linen girdle was a picture of service. The girdle, of course, in those days they wore the long flowing gowns, and so whenever they were ready to run or do service, they would take the girdle and put it around the loins to pull up the long flowing gown so that they could be faster and more efficient at what they were doing. It would be like we use a term sometimes to say, okay, it's time to roll up your sleeves. We know what that means, get ready to go to work. And so here, this was a picture of service. And so we know in the New Testament, Jesus, he had service to the disciples when he washed their feet there with the water there. But here they are trying to serve God, but their service is ineffective. And he's using this illustration to show that, you know, they're trying to worship God, but they're also worshiping idols, and the worship to God is not being accepted by the Lord, and their service is not good. And the parable that Jesus gave about to his servants about watching for the Lord's coming, in Luke 12:35, Jesus said this, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning," because the Lord's coming back. And be ready. And so here they were not serving the Lord for the Lord's glory, but it was for self glory here. And let's see, something is happening here, Brother Ray, and I'm not able to, if you hit the down arrow, we'll get it going and maybe it'll start working after that there. And so God tells them that just as that girdle is to cleave to their loins, what he wants them to do is to cleave to him. And so whenever a person is cleaving to the Lord, if you'll go ahead and something is going on with that, Brother Ray, if you'll press the down button and get the next slide going up, I'd appreciate it there. I don't know. We have it going? I see the cursor moving there, so I'm not sure what's going. If you'll press the down arrow on the keyboard. Okay, well, I'll do it without that. If you can get it going, catch up with me, please. All right, first of all, cleaving prohibits obstinacy there. In verse 11, at the end of it, it says that they would not hear. God's desire was for them to cleave to him as a people, but they would not hear. They were obstinate there. And during this time, Israel had been carried away to Babylon, and they were defiled, because they were carried away to Babylon and captured by Nebuchadnezzar there. And so God says, cleave to me, just like this girdle cleaves. There we go. Now we got it there. And let's see if I can work it in just a minute there. Now, not only does cleaving to the Lord prohibit a person from being stubborn and just say, I don't care what God says, we're not going to do this. And that's what they were doing. But notice in chapter 13, Jeremiah's obedience. In my Bible, I have circled a couple of things and drawn lines to it. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, go." Verse 2, "So I got a girdle," according to the word of the Lord. God said, go and do this. So I did. Now look at verse 3. "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying," in verse 4, "go." Verse 5, "So I went." And then we come to verse 6. "And after many days, the Lord said to me," verse 6, "arise, go." Verse 7, "then I went." It's simple, isn't it? God says, go, you go. God says, stay, you stay. God says, wait, you wait. And so cleaving to the Lord produces obedience. But when a person is not cleaving to the Lord, not only is he not going to be obedient, he's going to be stubborn, because what he is, in fact, is doing is being egocentric. Everything is revolving around me. This is not my timing. This is not what I want. It's not what I want to do. Doesn't matter what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. And because of that, God is becoming furious with the people there. So we see the defilement of an egocentric life as it is in the illustration of the linen girdle. Now we go on to the darkness of an impaired life. In verse 12, in the middle of it, it says, every bottle shall be filled with wine. There. And so in this illustration he's giving, he's talking about just as a person's life is impaired because of wine or alcohol, so they have become impaired in their service to God. And God says in verse 12, therefore thus shall you speak to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say to thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, verse 13, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit in David's throne, and the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And then verse 14, as what happens when a person is drunk, it says, and I will dash them one against another. There. And so God is using this illustration of drunkenness and the use of wine to show that though they have filled themselves with self-centeredness, they have filled themselves with wine, God says, I'm going to fill you with some judgment. There's darkness here that he's talking about in these verses. And there is a darkness of nature in Ephesians 4, 18. Notice what God says about the darkness that we have in our hearts, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so God is talking about filling up the bottles. And so they weren't filled. These people had emptiness in their lives there. They were looking to fill their lives with joy and satisfaction as people that drink the wine are looking to fill themselves with joy and satisfaction. And God says, that's not the answer. And I'm going to fill you with drunkenness and darkness because you're looking for something. As a person is drunk, he becomes irrational. He becomes helpless. And God says, you have become irrational, you become helpless, and I'm going to fill you with darkness here. There's another kind of darkness that man has, and that's a darkness of choice. In John chapter 3, listen to these verses, 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And God says in verse 14, because of your choice, I'm going to dash you into pieces, just as those who are filled with the bottles of wine, and as it dashes families to pieces, he says, I'm going to dash you to pieces, just like the terrible consequences of drunkenness and wine would do. Then he goes on to talk about the darkness of judgment in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that after they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness there. So the delusion, the pleasure of their drunkenness, God says, I'm going to send this judgment to you. And just as he's talking here in 2 Thessalonians about how the Antichrist will give a strong delusion and people are going to believe a lie. The Antichrist is going to come and he's going to tell a lie and people are going to believe it. And so that's the way it is with those who participate in the wine and the strong drink here that God is condemning here. Well, we move on and we see the journey of distance, not only the defilement of an egocentric life, the darkness of an impaired life, but now he talks about the doom of an unrepentant life. He says in verse 24, as I said before, we're not hitting every verse in these three chapters. He says, therefore, I'll scatter them as stubble. And so the cure for doom is in verse 18, where he says, "Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves." Now, we don't have time to turn there, but if you want to make a note of 2 Kings 24 in your Bible, and at this time, Jehoiachin, who was the king, he and his mother were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were gone into Babylon. And so now the king of Israel is in Babylon, and so he says, "Say to the king, humble yourselves there." And so the cure for the punishment that God has is to humble yourselves. And that's another way of saying repent. And that is the cure for our country today. Repentance there. If you watch the item, hopefully in the next few days, you're going to see an article that I wrote to the editor Friday night or Saturday as I was writing about things in America and how dark things seem. And is there hope for America? And the only hope for America is repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. It's not in legislation. It's not in all kinds of things that people want to do. The only hope, as Jeremiah is telling the people here, is to repent. Stop calling drunkenness alcoholism. Stop calling fornication and perversion an alternate lifestyle. Stop calling adultery a blended family. Stop calling murder pro-choice. He says it's time to repent of your sins and call sin what God calls it and humble yourselves. And God says until that happens, there's not going to be a cure. But there is a cure, as we know, and that is repentance. Well, we see the cause of the doom in verse 22. Right in the middle of the verse, it says, "The greatness of thine iniquity." When God looks at our sin, regardless of what sin it is, the sins that we have or the sins of this 19-year-old kid who killed those people in Florida, regardless of the sin, murder or lust or lying or whatever it may be, every sin in the eyes of God is classified here, the greatness of thine iniquity, because all sin is terrible against God. And God says, because of that, I'm going to scatter you as stubble there. And so man can't change his own life. Man tries to change and turn over a new leaf, as we say, but Jeremiah says in verse 23, he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard, his spots?" The leopard can't take away the spots. The Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. Man tries to change his life. Man tries to change society. Man tries to change culture. But God says all the efforts of man are no good. The only hope is repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says without that, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be shamed in verse 26. He says, "Therefore will I discover their skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear." They had turned their backs on the only hope that they had, and that was Jehovah God, who would love them and care for them and wanted them to cling to him like the loincloth would cling to them, the girdle would cling to their loins, but they would not there. And so Jeremiah has gone to this journey to bury it. If you read commentaries here, when God told him to go to the Euphrates there from Jerusalem, that was a distance of about 250 miles. That's about here to Atlanta. Can you imagine how long it would take if he went by camel or even by horse or by foot? And so reading through and studying this, there are some people who say that, well, this was a vision that he had, that he really didn't make a trip of 250 miles. And some people were saying it was some kind of illustration there. And I just tend to believe that God gave a command to Jeremiah, and it says he went. Now, I don't know how long it took him to go 250 miles in the way that he traveled, but he was obedient. And he must have wondered in his mind, "God, do you know how far it is?" You know, and God says, "Yeah, I know how far it is." But he went. And sometimes God gives us commands and it may seem like a far-stretched command. But Jeremiah was obedient. And we'll see as we get to the end of it, the reward and the blessing that's his there. So there's the journey of distance. Now, when we come to chapter 14, we look at the drought that God sends in chapter 14. And we're going to look, first of all, at the time of the drought on earth. There's a drought that's coming in verses 1 through 9. Look, begin at verse 3. The nobles sent their little ones out for water. And the children came back and they found no water. So during this time of drought, there's no water for the people. Can you imagine in those days, these children, they actually had chores where they participated and they helped with doing things like that. Seems like that's changed a lot in many homes today, hasn't it? Hopefully not in yours there. But then you look at the crops in verse 4. It says the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. There were no crops because of the drought there. And even the cattle. Verse 5, the hind calved in the field and forsook it. There was no grass. There was famine going on in the land. But yet here's Jeremiah in tough times continuing to take a tough message to a stubborn people who don't want to hear what he has to say. Well, a drought on earth is bad enough. But when there's a drought from heaven, that's even worse, beginning at verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, they that love to wander, they not refrain their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity there. And so they love to wander. They wanted to go their own way. Remember, they were egocentric. It was all about self. I don't care what God says on how he wants to be worshipped. I'd rather do it this way. And God is bringing judgment upon them because of their wanderings there. But then we see their wickedness. God says he will now remember their iniquity. Aren't you glad we have in the New Testament the teaching as well as the Old Testament that teaches once we have confessed our sins and Christ has forgiven us that God will never remember our sins anymore? But he's remembering their sins because they refused to confess their sin as sin. The greatness of their iniquity, they said, it's not that bad. We're trying to serve you, God, but we might be doing it a little differently than what you say, but God, we're offering you service, and God says, I'm not going to accept it. That's not how I want to be worshiped. In verse 12, he says, they offered burnt offerings. God says, I'm not going to accept your burnt offerings. I'm not going to accept your worship. You might come on the Lord's day and you might sing and pray and offer praise, but until the heart is right, God says, I don't want it. And I'm not going to accept it there. And because of that, they received the woe or the judgment of God in verse 12. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. God says he wants the heart. He doesn't want just this outward worship they were offering and they weren't genuine with God. It was more about self. It was more about their drunken lifestyle, their self-centered lifestyle. And God says, I'm going to fill you with judgment until you learn that it's not about you. It's about me. Then we see there's a time of drought. Also, not only on earth, a time of drought from heaven, but the drought was in their hearts. In verse 17, what happens when the heart becomes dry towards God? Verse 17 says, therefore thou shalt say this word to them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, and a very grievous blow. And so first of all, we see there's great sorrow. And so the things that they're doing, they're trying to find joy. They're trying to find happiness, contentment, and they're going about it their own way, doing what they want to do, and they're worshiping idols. They're involved in wine, and God is saying, you're going to have sorrow instead of joy. And because of that, I'm going to smite you. There's a verse in Proverbs that I was going to read earlier, Proverbs 23:29. God asked the question, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who hath babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? And the answer is they that tarry long at the wine. And they have the sorrow here. And now God says he's going to smite them there. They don't have peace. In verse 19, it says, "Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us? And there is no healing for us. We look for peace, but there is no good. And for the time of healing, but behold trouble." He says, God, we were looking for peace. The false prophets have told us there was peace. They were crying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. But instead of peace, they found trouble. Instead of running from their problems, trying to correct it themselves, they found more problems here, sorrow and smiting. And so they ask again, can the showers come again? Will the drought ever end? The drought within the heart of man, will it ever end? Verse 22, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Can the heavens give showers? Are not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. And the only hope for rain is God. There's no Indian dance that they can go around and do and get the rain. The only hope for rain is God. The only hope for peace is God. There's no other way. They're trying to find it their own way by their own devices, and God said it's not going to work. There won't be sorrow. There'll be trouble. There won't be peace. There'll be just adversity throughout until God sends the rain and the rain of his word. Now we come to Jeremiah in chapter 15 in his discouragement. God is in process of purging the Jews. In verse 7, he says, I will purge them with a fan. Remember in Matthew when it talks about Jesus coming and sending the Holy Spirit, he says, I will baptize them. It goes on to say in Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat to the garner, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so when he talks about the fan that's in his hand, God says he's going to separate those who are genuinely his people, that have cleaved to him like the girdle cleaves to the loins, those who have known true peace and have filled themselves with the Lord. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Those who are genuine believers, God says, I'm going to purge. I'm going to separate those who are genuine, who love the Lord, and those who are just doing it for self or for show. Well, there were mediators in Israel back in the days of Moses and Samuel. It says in verse 1, Moses and Samuel, they stood before me. They pleaded for the people just as Jeremiah is pleading for the people. And God says, you keep praying for them, but they're still stubborn. They haven't repented. And therefore, God says he's going to send the sword in verse 3, the sword to slay them, the dogs to tear them, the fowls of the heaven, the beast of the earth to devour and destroy. God says, my fan is in my hand. One of these days, God's going to separate them. He's encouraging Jeremiah. These people are just so stubborn, and Jeremiah is preaching the word, but he's not seeing the results. And God says, I'm going to purge them, Jeremiah. I will take care of that. And they're paying for the sins of Manasseh's, what he had done. And let me read a couple of verses from 2 Kings concerning Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 21:9, it says, they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord God before the children of Israel. In verse 16 of 2 Kings 21, it says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. Oh, he shed innocent blood. Sounds like even abortion today, innocent blood being shed very much, till he hath filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside the sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, and doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so they were doing what was right in their own eyes, but God said it's evil. And they're paying for the consequences of Manasseh's sin as well. And then we see the mother of seven in verse 9. She that hath borne seven languisheth. And so in the society there, for a woman to have seven children was a sign of complete satisfaction and happiness. What more could you want than to have seven children, especially seven sons? And so God is saying, you think you have this complete happiness, but you don't. There's no joy there because your service to God is like a linen girdle that's marred. It's profitable for nothing. Your service to me is nothing. You're not filled with my love and service, but you're filled with the bottles of wine for your own satisfaction there. And God says that you're missing out there. The satisfaction is not there. Well, not only the purging of the Jews, but now Jeremiah has his pity party beginning in verse 10 there. He says, woe is me. You ever feel that way? Woe is me there. He says, I'm friendless, Lord. He says, my mother that born me, a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. I'm just a man of contention to the whole earth. There's not one person, God. I'm all alone. Well, he might have been from a human standpoint, but that's okay if God's with us. Better to have God with us and nobody else than not to have God. And that was the situation with Israel. Not only was he friendless, but he was frustrated. In verse 10, he said, every one of them does curse me. Everybody's out to get me there. But then in verse 11, we see, though he might be friendless and he might be frustrated, he is not forsaken. The Lord said in verse 11, verily, it shall be well. God puts his arm around Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, it's going to be okay. Don't you worry about all these people. Don't worry about not having friends. Don't worry about their being obstinate and their being rebellious. And don't worry about the drought. Don't worry about their trying to kill you. It's going to be okay. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Have God put his arm around you and say, it's well. It's going to be okay. And that's what he does for us also. And after God gives him that comfort, then Jeremiah has his prayer at the end after his pity party. In verse 15, he says, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy longsuffering. Know that for thy sake I've suffered rebuke. Jeremiah says, God, they were living this egocentric life. They were living for themselves. But God, you know that I certainly haven't been doing this for myself. There's been no glory. There's been no payment. There's been no fun for me. I haven't done it for me. I've done it for you. And then after he is rejoicing with this prayer in verse 16, wonderful verse, you're probably familiar with this one. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The very thing that Israel was looking for in their self-satisfying ways, the very thing that Israel was looking for in their drunken ways, they couldn't find. But Jeremiah found them by feasting on the words of God. And he had joy and rejoicing even though he was persecuted. And now his restoration comes in verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again. And notice this phrase, thou shalt stand before me. Who is able to stand before God? No one except they stand in the righteousness of Christ. And we have the righteousness of Christ, and one day, we also, because we have been restored to fellowship with God through Christ, we can stand before him. But Israel and Judah, because of their sins, they were trying to stand before God, but God says, get away. I don't want your kind of worship because it's not for my glory. It's for self-glorification. And then we see his redemption at the last two verses of chapter 15. I will make thee unto this people a fence, brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And verse 21, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. And so as we see Jeremiah going through all of this, we see he does go to distance. And we can go to distance too. There may be some times when we look around and we might feel friendless and frustrated and everybody's against us. But there are two things that we cling to as the girdle clings to the loins. We cling to these two phrases in verses 20 and 21. God says, I am with thee. And God says, I will deliver thee. I will redeem me. When God says, I am, it is a description of his character and who he is. When God says, I will, it is a commitment of promise of what he's going to do. And God will do what he says he's going to do. And may God help you and God help me, even if we have to walk to Atlanta or we have to be persecuted, whatever we have to do, that we will be as Jeremiah and go the distance by faith, because God will not leave us in our journey. Let's pray.